The passage today is Luke chapter 10, and it starts at verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
So the passage we've just had read comes as part of a section in Luke's Gospel, and we are on page 43, I think, which begins at chapter 9, verse 51, with Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Pretty much immediately, he sends out his disciples to announce his enthronement as king, and the Samaritan village to which he goes rejects him, to which his disciples say, "Well, shall we call down fire on the Samaritan village in judgment? Surely if they're going to reject God, they should be judged." And Jesus rebukes the disciples, which is indication that it is not yet time for God's judgment to fall on the earth. Be assured that that will come. But right now, the period in which we currently live is not a period of God's judgment falling on the earth. It is rather a time where Jesus offers the opportunity for salvation. Jesus then sends out 72 disciples on mission, an evangelistic mission to spread the news of his arrival as God's king. And the number 72 is significant because way back in the Old Testament, there are 72 nations of the world back in Genesis 10. And therefore, Jesus' choice as the number of 72 disciples is symbolic of his desire and intention of a global mission for the Christian message to be taken to the ends of the world, which is exactly what happens at the end of this gospel and on into Acts. Today, the message of Jesus Christ as King is being pronounced and announced all over the world. So the mission is global. And the currency of the mission, that is the true secret of wealth. Richard is accusing me of not having told anybody what the secret of wealth is. I think I did, actually. The currency of the mission is stated there in chapter 10, verse 5, where the disciples come to a house and announce peace to this house. Now, peace in the Bible has to do with relationship with God restored. It has to do with forgiveness. So the currency of the mission that the disciples go proclaiming is, look, it's possible to have your relationship with God restored. And that message is to be taken to the ends of the earth. And I hope you have discovered that to be true for yourself, that in and through Jesus Christ, you can have your relationship with God put right, you can be forgiven, and you can begin to explore the true wealth of an eternal friendship with your Creator. That pretty much brings us up to date, except to say that the impact of this announcement is decisive. And I want you to look, please, at verse 16 of chapter 10, and you can see in what sense the impact of this announcement is decisive. "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." In other words, if you listen to a person coming, preaching in the name of Jesus, as I am today, and if you hear it and receive that message, the truth of Jesus, you receive Jesus. But if we reject that message, I want nothing to do with it, then I am rejecting the offer of forgiveness that Jesus brings, and I am rejecting the one who sent Jesus, God. It means that what is going on today and here at the Moorgate talks is immensely significant. Its impact is decisive. When I gave the talks back in the summer, I had got the church manager at St. Helens to write me out a blank cheque for £50,000. Some of you may remember it. And it was signed by the church manager, Brian O'Donoghue. And it was blank. And so I offered it and held very tight to it, actually. I briefed the person and I was under threat of pain of death from the church manager, Brian. I offered to it, held very tight to it. If you receive the cheque, which nobody did because I was holding so tight to it, if you receive the cheque, you receive from the church manager £50,000. And the account was good enough, I can tell you. I think it was anyway at the time. It may not be now. But if you reject that cheque, you reject not only me who's offering it to you, you reject the one who's offering it, God himself. I don't think Brian O'Donoghue is God himself. He's just the church manager at St. Helens, but you understand the image. So the impact of what's going on now, we're part of this great global mission to the ends of the earth. The message is being preached. I take it week by week. You are taking the message in your office to people who've never heard it before. And as they receive it, so they receive Christ, they receive the forgiveness, they receive God. If a person rejects it, says Jesus, they're rejecting not only you, but the Lord Jesus and God himself, who the impact is utterly decisive. Now, I'm very well aware that all this talk about global mission is highly controversial. You mentioned the word proselytize or evangelize in your human resources department. Just try it. We're thinking of holding an evangelistic meeting where we want to proselytize some people. You try it. Highly controversial. And I'm aware that there's a great weight of hostility directed towards the Christian message. I think the Pope was right in some of the things that he said when he was here about the secularism and almost the oppressive nature of it, particularly, I think, here in London. I find coming back from a holiday into what I see, I suppose I shouldn't really, but a sort of front line of preaching the gospel, which is my job, you're in the front line, I find it a tremendously oppressive thing coming into London. You think we're right against the tide. Why then should we engage in this mission? So we've done the revision, which we covered back in the summer. Now, why should we engage in it? And this week and next, I want to give us three reasons, at least, why engaging in this work of the 72 global mission as disciples of Jesus is so worthwhile. First, good and evil for the sake of humanity. Second, truth and falsehood for the sake of integrity. And third, completion and fulfillment. Because as we engage in this work, all of God's purposes and plans are coming to their completion. Let's start then with good and evil for the sake of humanity. Salvation is at stake. We must insist on the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And whatever our personality, whatever our character, we must engage in it as disciples of Jesus. Because good and evil, salvation is at stake. And two very simple points here that I plotted out on the sheet there. We may only have time for one. The first is this, that Satan's defeat is announced through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you realize that. That as you engage in the work of making Jesus known, you are engaged in reversing the grip of Satan and advancing the rule of God. The stakes could not be higher. And that point is made as you look at verse 17. the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. They are unsurprisingly full of joy. They went out to announce the enthronement of Jesus and to offer the possibility of peace with God. They return and they declare that even the demons were subject to them. Jesus' physical presence on earth was a bit like when you stick a stick into an ant's nest and suddenly tremendous activity takes place. When you have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, come in person, tremendous demonic activity was present at the time of Jesus. And as the disciples went out and proclaimed the gospel of Jesus, even the demons were subject to them. Verse 18, Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So this is a prophetic vision. I don't think Jesus actually saw physically Satan falling from heaven. There's no evidence of that. But verse 18 is actually a quote from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah speaks about a particular evil force falling from heaven. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, I've seen the fulfillment of this. Satan himself, I've seen in a vision, as it were, not literally, falling from heaven. The word to fall there is in a one-off, completed action sense. Now, I want us to pause and think about this for a moment. Because what we're seeing here is that the mission of the 72 was accomplishing the reversal of the power of Satan. You can see that. They go out, they're preaching, they come back full of joy, and Jesus says, yes, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Let's think a bit for a moment about the devil. Satan has no power of his own. He is a created being. The only power he has is the power of deception and accusation. So in the Bible, the devil is known as the great deceiver, the father of lies, and he's known as the great accuser, the one who brings charges against us, against God's elect. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, seduces the believers in their thinking, and he keeps people in his grip by holding their sin before them and showing them that it could have nothing to do with God. Satan is the great deceiver and the great accuser. But truth always trumps lies, and guilt is always reversed and evaporates under the sunlight of God's grace. Just think about that for a moment. Truth always trumps lies. Over the summer, a young lad came to our house and stood on the doorstep and told me a barefaced lie. He was meant to have been in our house the Wednesday previously, and he was meant to have been cleaning all the windows. And he said, well, I came to your house last week and your wife was out. And I said, what time did you come? He said, I was meant to come between 10 and 11. I came at 10:59. Little did he realise that I work at home. And so that Wednesday, a week before, I was sitting at my desk at 10:59. I went indoors, said, just wait a moment. I went and checked my diary. I was definitely there. Came out and said, but I was sitting at my desk at 10:59. And you could see the kind of crumple come across his face as truth trumped lies. So the great lie of Satan, there is no God. The great lie of Satan, there will be no judgment. The great lie of Satan, don't listen to God, is trumped by the truth of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who has walked in history and is, if you like, a fact on the table of history. Truth trumps lies. And so as the gospel of Jesus is proclaimed, Christ, the King, anointed ruler, so the work of Satan is reversed. Think in the area of guilt. Picture for a moment God's final court of judgment at the end of time. Here is the judge, God the Father. Here in the dock is the defendant, you and me. Here is the prosecuting counsel, Satan, seeking to bring a charge against us. The prosecuting counsel has been called. by God to list our offences. Has not William Taylor failed to love you with all his heart, mind, soul and strength? Answer, yes he has. I haven't got a leg to stand on. Has not William Taylor failed to love his neighbour as himself? Yes he has. I have not got a leg to stand on the final day of judgment. Has William Taylor lived a life of purity, truth, faithfulness, with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control as the hallmarks of his life? No, he has not. And if you knew me well enough, you would know I have not, and nor have you. And so the prosecuting counsel, Satan, preaches against us, if you like, or testifies against us in the great court. Step forward, the defence, the counsel for the defence, not William Taylor, the Lord Jesus Christ. His hands and feet bearing scars from crucifixion, his side pierced with what looks like a spear, his head with marks on it from the crown forced down upon it, his back lacerated. Here is the one who steps forward, but you cannot bring any charge against William Taylor, because I have died in his place and carried all your judgment, Father, for his sin. So guilt then evaporates in the light of grace. And therefore, as the disciples go out proclaiming Christ, truth trumps lies, guilt evaporates in by grace, and Satan has no hold over me. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God has already paid for the worst sin that I have ever committed. And therefore, at the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus, Satan is stripped of all his pretended power. And the chains fall off. Our heart is free. We can rise, go forth, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, confident. That is why Jesus says what he says in verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. For as we engage in the proclamation of the gospel, truth is being announced, and lies dissolve, and guilt is being trumped by grace. So no wonder the 72 return full of joy. No wonder the demons are subject to them. No wonder Jesus sees Satan's fall as imminent. And no wonder in verse 19 he anticipates them advancing unharmed against Satan. Look at verse 19. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Now once again, I don't think he's speaking literally here. At no point in the New Testament do we find the disciples trampling on snakes and scorpions. There is one incident at the end of Acts where a cobra jumps out of a fire and bites Paul. But he didn't deliberately go in search of the cobra, so please do not leave the Cuban bar, head down to the reptile sanctuary at London Zoo and stick your foot in and say, well, Jesus has given me authority to do this. No, the point is, Jesus says, because you've got the gospel, you have authority to advance against all the powers of the evil one. No wonder then his disciples rejoice. And Jesus replies, full of joy. I wonder then if we grasp just what is at stake as we engage in the work of making Jesus known in our office. I wonder if you grasp the authority that God has given you, and the power, because he's given you the gospel. Do you know, I brought with me the mission, this is a hymn book, by the way. A lot of you would never have seen one of these, but this is a hymn book. You may never have seen one of those if you go to church, at the church where I work, down at St. Helens, because we never use them. Listen to this, great famous hymn. Jesus the name, high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Jesus the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell to heaven. Jesus the prisoner's fetters break, and bruises Satan's head. Power into strengthless souls he speaks, and life into the dead. Because as we hear the gospel, we're hearing truth, and we're hearing grace. And Satan, the great liar, who has no power of his own, and Satan, the great accuser, whose only power lies in his ability to accuse you and say, you can't do anything good for God because you failed and failed, and anyway you're going to be judged at the end of time, his shackles fall off. Hard to imagine, isn't it, Satan at work in the intellectually rarefied atmosphere of Simmons and Simmons. Hard to, or any of the other firms around here. Sorry, Matt, just to pick you out, but just happened to see you sitting there. Hard to picture the devil doing his business upstairs in Bar Cuba, even as we speak. However, Satan is at work, and wherever he's at work, he is spreading his lies. God does not exist. And you can't believe in judgment. Surely you should be a secularist. And you are guilty. You know you're guilty. You haven't got a leg to stand on. Wherever Satan is at work, he'll be in the business of accusation and lies. And as we proclaim the gospel, truth and grace, reverse the work of the evil one. Very important for us to be clear on that. Back in the 1980s, late 80s and early 90s, there was a bit of a fad in some circles for kind of trying to work out which demons were in charge of which bit of my town. And there was a whole lot of sort of demonology. It was a very fashionable thing, and spiritual warfare and particular types of prayer. And people were going on prayer marches around towns in order to liberate them from the grip of Satan. Jesus here indicates that it's through the proclamation of the gospel that Satan's work is reversed. It's as the 72 go out and proclaim Christ the King and the cross of Christ that Satan's work is reversed. So I wonder if you realise just what power you have and what authority you have from the Lord Jesus himself to do battle with the evil powers. Oh, you say, I don't think the devil's really at work at all. Remember C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters saying, well, if all else fails, seek to persuade them that you don't exist. Well, when we realise that that deceitful tactic of Satan is at work, you can see just to what extent Satan has his grip on Western society and Britain in particular. Satan, no, he doesn't exist. Ah, seek to persuade him you don't exist. And it's just, you're just a sort of figure with a pointy tail and horns and like some sort of character. No, Satan's work is to persuade people that God does not exist as a liar and as a guilt monger. I was speaking on this passage a little while ago, and Dick Lucas, my predecessor at St. Helens, was there in the congregation. He talked to me about it afterwards, and he said, William, that is what the people of the city really need to hear. That we have all of his authority in our office, and that it's through the proclamation of the gospel that the work of Satan is reversed. And then he said, the trouble is, we can't see it. You know, we don't see it. So we have to base it on faith and on trust that through the work of Jesus Christ, the work of Satan is reversed. Well, finally, and I think just in the last couple of minutes, to make sure we actually do accomplish our target this time, have a look at verse 20. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now, I love this. Because it would be terribly easy, wouldn't it, to be so full of the fact that we've been given all authority by Jesus to go and proclaim the gospel and reverse the work of the evil one. It's so easy to be so full of that, that that's where our excitement is. And Jesus just corrects that balance. Don't rejoice in that. Rather rejoice that your name is written in heaven. One of the academic commentaries puts it like this. The image is that of a register of citizens. I couldn't find my passport before I came. I'm not quite sure who's got it at the moment, but anyway, somebody seems to have my passport. All the lawyers are looking for it. I think it's somebody in St. Helens' office. So it's all above board. There's not somebody travelling the world. But if I only had my passport, I'd be able to hold it up and say, look, here is my citizenly right, if you like. William Taylor, born to so-and-so, born in such and such a place. And I can walk back into England, providing I find it in time, whenever and wherever I want, as it were, through the customs, because I have citizenship. Don't rejoice in the fact that you've got the power. It's a great thing. But make your true rejoicing be that your name is written in heaven. Every morning I cycle past vast queues. Hundreds and hundreds of people. It's extraordinary. On Borough High Street at the office for foreign visitors. Literally hundreds of them queuing up to get some sort of access or other. And here is a great picture of the Christian person trusting in Jesus who has access, a citizen, membership of heaven. Let that be the place of your rejoicing. So two things then, I think, to start with. Two things giving us real confidence to engage in the work of evangelism. I know it's an unpopular word, and I know we think, help, they're not going to ask me to do that. But Jesus sends out his disciples to make him known. Why should we do it? Because as we do it, actually, we are engaging in the work of the reversal of Satan's grip on this world. And as we do it, we can rejoice that our home and citizenship is in heaven.